Welcome to another life-impacting message from City Light Church. You can find more great content like this online at citylight.church.
As Mitch mentioned, this is our final week in this little three-week journey we've been taking through the book of Amos, a prophet who lived 2700 years ago and yet has so much to say to us and to our culture today. He was talking, as we've talked about over the past couple of weeks, he found himself preaching to a very wealthy, prosperous audience and culture. He had a lot to say about their pride, about their worship, about their failure to do justice and treat people with justice. Donna unpacked that for us last week. So this week we're going to pick up on some of those very same themes, and we're going to wrap it up. God's people have always had a funny relationship, and as we've seen this through Amos, with wealth, with stuff. And I think that is what makes it really pertinent for us, because we live in a culture, in a time where we do also have a lot of wealth, a lot of stuff. And there's been, in the history of the church, in the history of God's people, people have taken different views on wealth and what to do with it. And there's kind of these two extremes that we look at. One extreme is that wealth is really bad for Christians, or at least it's really dangerous. Jesus said, after all, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to go to heaven, basically. So if you want to follow Jesus, the thinking goes you shouldn't have a lot of stuff. Sell it, give it away, then you'll be free to follow Jesus. Sometimes it slips into a kind of a dualism that says that stuff, material stuff, is bad, it's evil. Don't crave those things, don't own those things. Real enlightenment is found in the spiritual. And you may have heard of some Christians who historically have gone to this extreme. One example is a guy lived about 1,500 years ago in modern-day Syria, and his name is Simeon Stylites. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He was a very devoted monk, devoted to Jesus, so devoted that he was even too devoted, too extreme for even the monks, and he went to live by himself, and he ended up living a life of 40 years of prayer, of solitary prayer, and not just in his own home. He lived on top of a pole, like a pillar, that was 15 meters off the ground for 40 years. And his disciples would bring him food, and they would come and listen to him preach and pray. He believed that all worldly enjoyments were enemies of true worship, enemies of true devotion to Jesus. So that's one extreme. People like Simeon Stylites today, we'd refer to him as maybe a religious fanatic or a zealot, an extremist. I said there's two extremes, so here's the other one. The other extreme, we see it a lot more, I think, today. Wealth is not, in fact, a trap that will allure you away from God. It's quite the opposite. Wealth is really good for Christians because it's a sign of God's favor in your life. It's a sign of God's blessing. And you are called not just to enjoy it, but to pursue it, to run after it, to pray for it, to name it and claim it, if you like. The past 2 years, we have seen not one, but two reality TV shows, actual reality TV shows featuring preachers, ministers, living at large. These are people that have multi-million dollar mansions, private jets. They get invited to celebrity weddings, $1,000 sneakers. Usually the justification goes like this: we are children of God. We're children of God, and he gives good gifts to us, to his kids. He gets us out of debt. He gives us what we need. He gives us more than what we need because we belong to him, because we've received divine favor. We get prosperity. We get health. We get wealth. All these things are guaranteed because Jesus died for you. Some people call this the prosperity gospel. And then there are other people who look at this and are just confused or horrified because they see the abuses. You see people being taken advantage of. Say, you know, preachers telling poor people to give us your money and God will give it back to you 100-fold. God will make you wealthy. And they ask the question, how does this resemble Jesus at all? I mean, Jesus, the man from who most of his adult life had no fixed address and spent most of what he had on other people. So again, we've got these two extremes. Wealth is really bad, get rid of it. Wealth is really good, run after it. And most of us, though, we find ourselves caught in between these two extremes, and we're still not really sure what to do with it. If I have stuff, should I give it away? Should I feel guilty about it? What is just? What's a just use of my stuff? What's a just use of my time? What's a just use of my money? You know, other people that don't have a lot of stuff, they find themselves maybe looking down on people that do. Maybe there's a bit of jealousy going on. Maybe they just think that those people are worldly or extravagant. They're compromised. Fortunately for us, the Bible does have a lot to say about wealth. And it shouldn't surprise you that God, who breathed out the words of the prophets, including Amos, God doesn't advocate either extreme. The Bible doesn't commend a wholehearted pursuit of wealth, nor does it teach an uncritical rejection of things. God says that the things that we have, including our time, are created by God and are good things. Good things given to you for a good purpose, but that any good thing can become a bad thing if it's used improperly, if it's not used according to its purpose. Any good thing can become a slave master, can control you. It can become an idol. It can become a substitute for God, something you chase after and work hard for instead of God, something you think you can control until it starts to control you. The prophet Amos was sent to preach to a people in a very prosperous northern kingdom who were being controlled by wealth. They didn't think it that they were, but they had made wealth an idol. And by wealth, I don't just mean amassing lots of stuff, although they did have lots of stuff. Amos here paints a picture of their opulence in his preaching. But there's an underlying reason why they were collecting lots of stuff. And I want you to hear it. We're going to look at Amos chapter 6. So if you have your Bible, open up to Amos chapter 6. And I want you to look and try to discern from hearing what he has to say why people had all the stuff that they had. What were they really chasing? So we're going to look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Let me read. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the hill of Samaria, the notable people in this first of the nations, those who come to the house of Israel, those the house of Israel comes to. Cross over to Calneh Sea, go from there to the great Hamath, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Is your territory larger than theirs? You dismiss any thought of the evil day and bring in a reign of violence. They lie on beds inlaid with ivory, sprawled out on their couches, and they dine on lambs from the flock and calves from the stall. They improvise songs to the sound of the harp and invent their own musical instruments like David. They drink wine by the bowlful and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. So Amos here is talking to people, to a generation of people who are at ease, he says in verse 1. They are comfortable. They're complacent. They feel very safe and secure because they are wealthy people living inside a big, secure city. There are no enemies knocking at the gates. And he's calling out here both the northern kingdom, Samaria, and the southern kingdom, Zion. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. That's Jerusalem. And he's speaking specifically to those who are the wealthy and powerful, the 1% in these kingdoms. He's saying, look at the countries around you. That's where he's going here in verses 1 and 2. Look at the countries around you. These countries these cities had been destroyed by the Assyrians. They'd been sacked. They were in rubble. He said, look at these countries. Are you better than them? What makes you think that you're actually safe? What makes you think that you won't be invaded and face the same fate? In verse 3, though, they were so focused on living their life of ease and maintaining that lifestyle that they didn't care about the future. They are living in the now, much like we do today. And they're doing whatever it takes to maintain their lifestyle. Verse 4, they're not just furnishing their houses with ordinary stuff from IKEA. They've got these beds and oversized couches inlaid with ivory, which is a luxury item then, it's a luxury item now. They're not eating just ordinary food from the supermarket, but they feast on special order lamb and veal. They're not just listening to the top 40 on the radio. No, they're hipsters. They listen to their stuff that they've made up on their own instruments that no one else has heard of. They've Instagrammed all the trendy new cafes. They don't just drink wine from ordinary glasses, but they lap it up from bowls, it says. And they love essential oils, evidently. One for every occasion, and every occasion is just another party. What's the one thing they don't do, according to Amos? The end of verse 6, they don't grieve. They don't lament. They don't grieve over their rejection of God. They don't grieve over injustice in the land, the prevalence of poor people who are being abused. They don't grieve about that. Because who's got time for that when life is just so awesome? So I said before that the wealthy people in Amos' day were worshiping a God that was even more compelling than stacks of cash. See, they were worshiping what cash could buy. And what is it that cash can buy? Why do we try to make money? Because really, what we want more than just a pile of cash is we want an easy, stress-free life. That's what they were chasing. They want a life full of maximum pleasure and minimum pain. And in that sense, they're human, like all of us. We're no different. We rich people, poor people alike, we all know that one day we will probably get old and we will definitely die. So what do we do in the meantime? What do we do in the meantime? We will choose a life of maximum pleasure and minimum pain. Eat, drink, and be happy now, because tomorrow you're going to die. And that's how they're living. I wanted to point out chapter 4. We didn't read chapter 4. We've skipped over it, but I want to show you again Amos, because I just think this is classic Amos. He's pretty savage, actually, with the people. He has a word, not just for rich people, not just for all the rich people, but specifically for rich women. Okay, I'm just quoting the Bible here, so let's hear what he has to say. Chapter 4, listen to this message, you cows of Bashan, who are on the hill of Samaria, women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring us something to drink. Whoa, shots fired. He's a working class shepherd from the backwoods of Tekoa. He's also a man, and he's just called some rich women cows. Is he just being a bully? No, he is making a point. And he's not referring to their appearance here. He's referring to their behavior. These are women, and the men are no better, who are simply living to eat and drink. That's all they're living for. Their God is their stomach. And so they're willing to justify wicked, unjust behavior, trampling on the poor with fines and slavery and corruption, whatever it takes to keep the wine flowing. Eat, drink, and be happy no matter what, for tomorrow you die. Can I say, friends, and I hope this is obvious, that you don't have to be in the 1% to live this way. Anyone can live this way. If you pay attention to the headlines every once in a while, you'll get a news article or a study that comes out says, you know, Australians are living in debt. We have a debt problem, a personal consumer debt problem in this country. And we do. It's unsustainable. We've got credit card debt, we've got bank loans, and why do we tolerate this? I mean, nobody wants to be in debt. What debt is a means to an end. We accept debt so that we can live the life that we want to live, one in which we maximize pleasure and minimize pain. And by the way, not all debt is financial. We're not just talking about money here. Some of you are in debt to your kids. Some of you are in debt to your neighbors. You don't owe them a cent, but you do owe them your time and your love. Paul said it this way to the Christians in Rome: let no debt remain outstanding except for one, the debt to love one another. Meanwhile, I'm satisfied most of the time that I don't even know my neighbor's names, because who has time for that? Amos isn't just talking to celebrities with their million-dollar trust funds. He's talking to you and me. If you go on reading in the rest of chapter 6, what's the end result of all this complacency? All this pain avoidance, all this racking up of debt on the backs of our families and neighbors? The result is judgment from God himself. God steps in and says, enough. Enough. You're not living the life that I've called you to live. Verse 7 of chapter 6. Therefore, they will now go into exile as the first of the captives. That word first, he was talking to the first of the people that thought they were the cream of the crop, they were on top. Now you're going to be at the front of the line, marching off to exile. And the feasting of those who sprawl out will come to an end. Verse 11, for the Lord commands, the large house will be smashed to pieces and the small house to rubble. And Don mentioned this last week. This prophecy was fulfilled like 30 to 40 years after Amos preached. Their pride and complacency lands on them like a ton of bricks. They're forced to examine themselves then in years and years of exile. This is God's discipline. This is God's discipline of Israel. But what about for us? What about for us? Is Amos calling out, if he was preaching to us today, would he be saying that you should sell everything you have, cancel Netflix, you know, join Simeon Stylites up on his pole before it's too late? Is that where he's going? I want you to turn with me to the very end of the book of Amos, chapter 9, and we're going to look at the last four verses, verses 11 to 14. And I'm going to read it, and then I want to ask a question. How should we as Christians live in decadent times? How should we as Christians live in decadent times? So let's get some wisdom from Amos here. Or some perspective at least. Verse 11 of chapter 9. In that day I will restore, this is God speaking, I will restore the fallen shelter of David. I will repair its gaps, restore its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations that bear my name, this is the declaration of the Lord. He will do this. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the one who treads grapes, the sower of seed, the mountains will drip with sweet wine and all the hills will flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They will rebuild and occupy ruined cities, plant vineyards and drink their wine, make gardens and eat their produce. I will plant them on their land and they will never again be uprooted, for the land I have given them, from the land I've given them, the Lord your God has spoken. So the question I asked before, how do we as Christians live in decadent times? First, you need to understand who the prophet Amos, or God speaking through him, who he's talking to here. Amos has spent most of his time preaching, as we've said, to the northern kingdom of Israel that's about to go into exile. They were proud, prosperous. They had no concern for the poor, no concern for purity, no concern for the prophetic word. And God promises through Amos that an enemy is going to invade the land, is going to take them into exile, and that all of their feasting, all of their luxury, all their ease is going to come to an end. And we know that that happened in 722 BC, 30, 40 years after Amos started speaking. God stayed true to his word. And if you study the Old Testament prophets, not just Amos, but you can look at, we looked at Isaiah last year, you can look at others as well, you'll notice this pattern. God's people were consistently not holding up their end of the agreement. They were consistently not obeying God, consistently wandering away to worship idols. They were consistently being pulled away to love other things like money and ease and pleasure over and over again. And so God would send a prophet to call them back to repentance, to call them back to true worship, to call them back to true God or true joy. And inevitably, the people would not listen. They wouldn't repent. They would reject the prophet. Sometimes they would just, you know, kick him out like they did with Amos. Go back to your hand. Go back to your homeland. Sometimes they would put him in jail like they did with Jeremiah. Sometimes they would abuse them or even kill them. And God says, I'm going to carry out the punishment that I promised. But then here's the remarkable thing. Almost every single time he promises the punishment's going to come, he says, I want to tell you something else. I want you to look past the punishment, because after you have been in exile, after I've disciplined you, after I've punished you, I'm going to raise up a remnant of people from among you. I'm going to raise up this remnant, not all of you, but a remnant of from among you, and I'm going to bring you back to the land. I'm going to restore you, not because you deserve it, not because you're sorry for what you did, but because I am faithful. Because I am faithful, and I'm true to my word. Because thousands or hundreds of years before you even existed, I made a promise to your ancestor Abraham. And I said this, I said, all the nations on earth will be blessed through your family. And so really, it doesn't really depend on you. It doesn't depend on your behavior, on your record, whether or not you're faithful to me. I am faithful to me. I am faithful to my word, and I will do this. I will raise up a remnant, a faithful remnant, and I will bring them back to the land, and I will restore them. And nothing, not even your sin, will stand in the way of my plan. So let's look at Amos. What's he say to the proud and complacent Israelites? He said, after your way of life is destroyed, after you're scattered among the exile or the nations in exile, I will restore you. He says that in verse 11. I will restore the fallen shelter of David. Which is interesting because 200 years before this, the northern kingdom had rebelled against David's family. David's grandson, Rehoboam, was the king, the rightful king in Jerusalem. He was not a good guy. He was a bit of a jerk. And so the northern tribes said, we're done with you. And they picked their own king and they rebelled. But here God says, I'm going to do this work of restoration, but it's going to be through David. I'm going to restore his tent, his shelter. And that's the word that's used here. Some translations say booth or shelter or tent. So we're not talking about a glorious building here. It doesn't say palace. It doesn't say temple. It says booth. It's a humble structure, but it's big enough to fit all of God's people from Israel, from the northern kingdom, from the southern kingdom, and from all the nations around. God says, yeah, there's going to be some non-Jewish people that come into this building. This is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham when he said that all the nations will be blessed through your family. When is this going to happen? I'm glad you asked. These two verses, Amos 9, 11, and 12, are quoted again in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. If you have your Bible, Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 12. The setting here is the so-called Jerusalem Council. See, Paul and Barnabas were missionaries, and they had just traveled all across these Gentile, these non-Jewish territories, and they had been preaching, and guess what? People had responded to their preaching. Non-Jewish people were becoming followers of Jesus, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And people were like, not sure what to do with that. Should they then have to become Jews and follow all the Jewish law? And so they had this dispute. Let's start with verse 12 of chapter 15. It says, the whole assembly became silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul describe all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles, or among the nations. After they stopped speaking, James, who was kind of the leader, he's Jewish, the leader of the Jerusalem church, he responded, brothers and sisters, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter, has reported how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for his name. And the words of the prophets agree with this as it is written, and now he's going to quote Amos, verse 16, after these things, I will return, I will rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again so the rest of humanity from Jerusalem all the way to Australia may seek the Lord. What's he saying here? Why is he quoting Amos? Peter had just reported to the church that Gentiles, non-Jews, were now following Jesus. The Holy Spirit had been poured out on unclean, uncircumcised, pork-eating Gentiles. And James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, remembered Amos' prediction, and this is it. He says, David's tent is being built, restored, as sinners, one by one, from every nation, are hearing and believing the gospel of Jesus. That's the fulfillment of Amos' words. the people from these nations will bear, it says, God's name. They will be his children. They will be one family called the church. And there's just one part of Amos' prediction in chapter 9 that hasn't come true yet. And it's in verse 15. So you can look back at Amos 9, verse 15. It says that I will plant my people, this new gathered people from among the nations, I will plant them in their own land and I will never uproot them. And we know this can't be referring to Israel because Israel was going to be uprooted again. The Romans would come and kick them out of the land again. And we know that it can't be referring to us, the church, now because we don't have land. We don't own land as an organization, as a people. We're scattered among the nations. The only thing that Amos' prediction here can be referring to is the future reality that we know to be the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem that is yet to come. And he describes it here as a place that's just incredibly prosperous. Verse 14, you look at the harvest. You remember there was the picture back then of the rich people drinking wine by the bowl? And here he says, what the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem is going to be even more ridiculously abundant than that. He said the harvests are going to be so amazing that they're going to be like harvesting one crop and the planters are going to be coming behind ready for the next one. The land will never have to rest. And then when they're planting, they're already ready to harvest. It's an over-the-top exaggerated picture of bounty and abundance and prosperity. And who is going to make it happen? God's going to make it happen. And who's going to benefit? All of God's people, not just the 1%. Everyone is going to enjoy this abundance. This is the place with no more tears, the place with no more suffering, the place with no more pain, only prosperity. That is our future, the future of the people of God, which brings us back to our question, how can we as Christians live now in decadent times? This is not the New Jerusalem. We're not there yet. But how do we live now? What do we do with wealth around us? How do we avoid becoming complacent? How do we keep from being mastered by possessions now? Remember what I said before, that people chase these things because they want to maximize pleasure and minimize pain now. But what if the ultimate pleasure that we are created for, that you are designed for, is still coming, is the new heavens and the new earth? What if the greatest joy that you could experience is not in drinking bowls full of wine now? It's not having your best Instagrammable life now, but it's running hard after eternal life, believing that God will restore you. God will bring you into the New Jerusalem. And Jesus said it this way. He said, you can wear yourself out. You can kill yourself chasing after pleasure now. You can buy things, you can work for things that will ultimately be eaten by worms or stolen by thieves. He said, or you can live your life chasing what is indestructible, what can never be stolen from you. What you chase is what you worship, and what you worship is what you will become. So how do we live now? If you live with eyes of faith, then there is no pleasure that you could possibly experience now that compares to the eternal pleasures of God. And there's no pain, no sacrifice, no suffering that you experience now that will ever outweigh the glory that's coming. So, in other words, God did not give you what you have so that you can use it to maximize your own pleasure now and to minimize your own pain now. The money you have, the wealth you have, the time you have, the skills you have, all of these things are good gifts given to you by God to maximize the glory of the one who gave them to you. That's why you have them. He gave them to you so that you can be a just neighbor to the people around you. That's what the Israelites, they didn't get that. And we often don't get that. We often want more and more and more and more just to maximize our own pleasure. Here's what they didn't know, and here's what we forget, that true riches are found in the one who owns everything. True pleasure is found in the one who calls himself in Scripture the fountain of delights. True justice is found when you entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. How much of the way you spend your time and money says to us and says to the world that your hope and my hope is in God alone? That you're about his mission to bring good news to the poor and to do justice among the nations? This promise in Amos 9 is still coming true in the world today as we speak. God is raising up, as it says, the fallen tent of David. That's his church with Jesus, the son of David, at the center, as we sang before. Men and women from every nation on the planet are being pursued and welcomed into this tent, into the family. And how's he doing it? How's he doing it? How's he raising this tent? He's doing it through you. He's doing it through you. Every time you open your home to people who are looking for family, every time you open your mouth to share the reason for the hope that you have because of Jesus, every time you clear your diary and you open your wallet, he's doing it through you. The moment, see, you are fully satisfied in Jesus is the moment that you believe that he's all you need, that pleasure and ease are no longer your slave masters. That's not what you're living for. Because you see the pleasure that's still to come. So how are you spending what you've been given? Marshall Siegel, he suggests a few questions that I think push our hearts toward faithful generosity and towards happiness in God. I've got 5 questions here. They're up on the screen. Number 1, is my spending marked by Christian generosity? Is my spending marked by Christian generosity? How much of your time and money and talent is earmarked for others, for your neighbors, for your kids, for your church family? Number 2, what does my spending say about what makes me most happy? Does your bucket list reflect that Jesus is your most treasured possession? He's who you're chasing. Number 3, does my spending suggest that I'm collecting for this life only? Does my spending suggest that I'm collecting for this life only? Because you can collect stuff. You can collect experiences like stamps in your passport, movies that you've watched. You know, what does your Instagram feed say about the things you treasure the most? Number 4, is my spending explicitly supporting the spread of the gospel? How much time, money, and effort are you giving to local and overseas mission? Number 5, is my spending so cautious that it keeps me from loving those close to me well? Are you giving joyfully or begrudgingly, especially to your own family? Those are 5 questions that you can take and maybe talk about in discipleship groups this week. Pray these things. Ask God to show you what's going on in your heart. What do you really treasure? It's not an exhaustive list. There are other questions that we could ask. As Christians, you know that we want our lives to reflect that we believe that the gospel is true. And that makes us different. That makes us stand out a little bit. Maybe not like a Simeon Stylites up on his pole, because he thought he was living a life of devotion to God, but what he ended up doing, I think, is he ends up minimizing the cross, because Jesus on the cross, when he died as the once and for all sacrifice for sin to bring you to God, he said, it's finished. There's nothing more you have to do except repent and believe. You can't save yourself with devotion, with zeal. On the other hand, we've got the prosperity preachers. They think they're showing off the goodness of God to the world by, you know, strutting around in their expensive swag, and the Lord sees through it, and the world sees through it. He sees what it is, which is greed and hypocrisy. Jesus, you see, is the greatest treasure that you'll ever encounter, and yet he emptied himself. He became a servant. He took on maximum pain so that you might know now and always maximum pleasure and joy in him. The joy of being known by him and being known by him, or knowing him and being known by him forever. And it's that same joy that compels you and compels me to lay down every right, every entitlement, every possible pleasure so that other people might know him, so that the nations would know him. Because when you do that, it does cost you everything. The call to follow Jesus is a call to come and die. But when you do that, you will gain Christ. And all of his inheritance is yours. And there is nothing richer than that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are the fountain of delights. Thank you that you have saved us. You've rescued us. You've called us to yourself, welcomed us into your family, made us your sons and daughters, and made us co-heirs with Jesus. Not because we are devoted, not because we earned it by doing something crazy and fanatical, but because of your grace. Thank you that we are, as your people, a part of that remnant that Amos looked and saw and preached about. Thank you that we are part of your people that you have been preparing and calling to and drawing to yourself from the very beginning by grace. Lord, help us to be generous and extravagant with the things that we've been given so that other people would know you, so that justice would be on display in the world, so that your goodness would sing through our lives. Remind us of this as we come to the table today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from City Light Church. We hope you found it helpful and we'd love for you to share this message with others. For more great content, more information about City Light Church, or to donate to the work of City Light Church, visit us online at www.citylight.church.